During the first century, most people around the Mediterranean Sea lived in densely packed cities, all ruled by the Roman Empire.
Each city was a diverse blend of cultures, ethnicities, and religions.
And because of this, there were all sorts of temples for offering sacrifices to all sorts of gods, and each person had their own portfolio of gods that they gave their allegiance to.
But in every city, you'd also find a minority group who wouldn't worship any gods but their own, the Israelites, also known as the Jews. They claimed that their God was the one true creator and king of the world.
Now, all these cities were connected by a network of roads built by the Roman Empire, and so it was easy to move around, to do business, and even spread new ideas.
Now, one person familiar with these roads was the Apostle Paul. He spent the second half of his life traveling from city to city, announcing that Israel's God had appointed a new king over the nations.
This king wasn't like anyone who'd come before.
Right. Most kings rule with aggression or power, but this new king rules with self-sacrifice and love. His name is Jesus, and Paul is his herald, who's inviting all people to live under this king's rule.
The stories of Paul's travels and how people received this message, that's what the third part of Acts is all about. For some time, Paul's home base had been in the city of Antioch. And from there, he and his co-workers went out on three road trips, traveling by land and by sea to strategic cities throughout the empire.
In each city, Paul's custom was to go first to the Jewish synagogue where his people gathered. He'd start teaching and showing how the messianic king promised in the Hebrew scriptures is Jesus of Nazareth.
And some believed this news. Others didn't. And still others thought this message was so misleading and dangerous, they would incite riots to kick Paul out of town.
And so that's when Paul would take to the bustling city marketplace. He would set up shop there to make and sell leather tents to cover his travel expenses. And here, Paul kept sharing the news about the risen King Jesus with anybody who would listen.
He was often misunderstood as just promoting a new god. One time he prayed for a sick person, they were healed, and everyone around thought he must be a Greek god that came down to visit them.
But Paul insisted there's only one true God, and he was his servant. This message often stirred up opposition and more riots, and he got beaten, even thrown in jail.
Why such a strong reaction?
Well, the worship of the gods held together Roman culture. They believed the gods kept their city safe, and the temple worship of the gods was a huge part of their economy. Paul wasn't just adding Jesus as a new god to the list, he was saying all other gods are powerless, even a sham.
So he's undermining their way of life.
Yes, and more than that. When Paul announced Jesus as a new king, he would call him Lord or Son of God, the very titles people used to refer to the Emperor of Rome.
So Paul's message could easily be heard as a threat against the entire political order. Why would anyone join this movement? I mean, it sounds dangerous.
Well, people were captivated by the story of Jesus and how his love created communities where all people were treated as equals, regardless of ethnicity, gender, or economic status. These people formed new families that would eat together. They lived sacrificially and took care of their poor.
They lived like Jesus actually was the king.
Right. And so in every city where Paul announced the message about Jesus, people were being transformed by God's Spirit to become new kinds of humans.
So Paul would stay in that city and teach them the way of Jesus.
And then he would leave for a new city.
This was a difficult life. Paul had to endure a lot of pain and a lot of suffering.
Yeah, and he did so because he believed that his own hardships were a reenactment of Jesus' suffering and death for others. He said it was God's own love that drove him to share the story of Jesus, no matter the cost.
After his third road trip, Paul's reputation had grown. He had made many new friends, but had also made many new enemies that he would be wise to avoid.
But Paul didn't avoid them. His next stop was Jerusalem, a city full of people who wanted him arrested, even dead. And so why he goes to Jerusalem and what happens when he gets there, that's what the final section of Acts is all about.
Well, we're not going to be quite there yet, but we're just getting started on this last section. So I really appreciate the ministry of the Bible Project. I think those videos are great and give us a nice little visual to, so that I wanted to kind of start off with that. Just kind of give you an idea of where we're going as we head into the last part of Acts. Last week, we talked about the main character, the remainder of the book of Acts, who is the Apostle Paul. And as Christians, you need to know that no person outside of Jesus has shaped Christianity more than Paul, and no one has accomplished more for the gospel of the kingdom of heaven than Paul. But at the same time, as we begin jump back into Acts, there is no one that seemed less likely to have that kind of kingdom impact. There's really nobody that seemed less likely to shape the church in a positive way than Paul. Because unlike Peter and James and John, Paul wasn't one of the original 12 disciples, and he wasn't someone that was fond of the ministry of Jesus. Instead, Paul was first introduced to us as Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee. He was a religious leader who was zealous for his faith. He was zealous for his heritage as a Jew, and he was a man who would gladly go to extreme lengths to protect and defend the name of Yahweh and the Jewish way of life. In fact, he would and did go so far as to condone and participate in the murder and persecution of those in Israel who would profane and sully the name of Yahweh. And that's what brought Paul into direct conflict with the early Christian church. And that's what made him such an extremely unlikely candidate to become the most influential follower of Jesus in the Bible. Paul would go from being public enemy number one, the persecutor of the Christian church, to being proclaimer number one, the greatest missionary and teacher of the gospel that the world has ever known. It's a transformation that is so unbelievable that it could only be attributed to the work of Jesus Christ himself. So how did this happen? Well, this morning, we're going to join Paul and one of his companions, Barnabas, on the first of what would be three missionary journeys for Paul. And along the way, we'll discover an important truth about following Jesus that the Christian church today, at least in my opinion, the Christian church today doesn't really seem to want to talk much about. But it's an idea that we need to understand and we need to understand as we seek to be followers of Jesus in our day. So if you have a Bible with you and you want to follow along with me, open it up to Acts chapter 13. And I would like, even if you're like, well, I got my Bible, but I usually just read the screen. Well, not today. So open your Bible because I was doing double duty, as you saw this morning, and I didn't get my scripture slides in time. So you're going to have to follow along with me or just listen really careful. So there's good news, bad news. The good news is, the bad news is I didn't get my slides, and sorry to give you that. But the good news is I have cool maps, colorful maps. And so if you're the kind, like, remember, like, some of you are like me. I know, like, Warren, you were probably like this when you were a kid. You were sitting in big church because you were too old for children's church, and you had to find something to keep yourself entertained. And so you'd go to the back of the Bible, and there's those colorful maps back there. Anybody? Like, yeah. Okay, well, if you didn't get those, you're in luck. Today I brought some, so they're going to be up on the screen. Acts chapter 13, just out of curiosity, how many of you, even if it was just one day, did some of the reading plan this week? Okay, there's a few of you. Anybody do the whole thing? Okay, anybody actually take some time to think through the questions at all? Couple? Okay, so I think we're going to get better and better at putting those together so that they line up with what I'm going to be talking about on Sunday morning. This week, there's some in your bulletin again, and I think the questions are going to help a little bit more, give them a little more direction into where I feel like we're supposed to go as a church. But really, we're kind of taking this in big chunks, and I'm not going to read the whole chapter, so I'd encourage you to read those before you get here. I think that you'll, even if you don't know exactly what you're reading, if you're like, I don't really understand this, feel free to shoot me a text. I like to answer those eventually, right, Art? And sometimes I may even give you the right answer to your questions. But for the most part, I just think it's good for us to kind of like wrestle with some of the things that we read. And then probably on Sunday, we'll give a little bit more clarity to some of those things as well. So Acts chapter 13, we're going to start out with a map. This is a map of the world of the New Testament right there. And you guys recognize the part of the world that is. That's the Middle East there. There's Egypt down in the bottom. There's Italy up there. And then hopefully in this lower right corner, you recognize that area there. That is the Holy Land. That is Israel. And this is an important place for us. Everything that basically happens in the New Testament happens in this window of the world. And as we zoom in on this map, I want to point out a few key locations that are important to us as we look at the book of Acts. If you want to go to that next one there, yeah, okay. So we're a little closer to the Holy Land here and sort of the east side of the Mediterranean because this is where everything so far has happened in the book of Acts as we've gone through this. In the lower right-hand corner, you see Jerusalem. That's the city where the Christian church was born. And way up north, you might see the city of Tarsus, right up towards the top. That's kind of in what would be modern-day Turkey. And that is where Saul, who would eventually become known as the Apostle Paul, was born and raised. And after the day of Pentecost, the Christian church in Jerusalem began to grow rapidly, which we talked about as we started this series. And the Holy Spirit was performing many signs and wonders through the Apostle Peter and through John and through others. And many Jews were beginning to believe in and build their lives around the teaching of the apostles about Jesus of Nazareth, that he was the crucified and raised Messiah, that he was the coming King of Israel, and that he was even the Son of the living God. That message, however, while it was beginning to resonate with some local Jews, especially those who had lived a hard life, and while it was beginning to even resonate with some Hellenistic Jews, it didn't resonate with most of the religious establishment in Jerusalem. They were the ones who had had Jesus arrested. They were the ones who had convinced Pontius Pilate to crucify Jesus as a political traitor, as an enemy of Rome. And they thought that once they got rid of Jesus, his followers would all just kind of fade away, or they would, you know, fall into line, one or the other. But instead, this band of fishermen and farmers and former tax collectors and sinners began to proclaim that Christ had indeed risen from the grave, that he had won for mankind a victory over our sin, giving us forgiveness and justification and reconciliation with God. He had won a victory over sin and death. And the Jewish leaders really had a hard time disputing this claim, since there was no body of Jesus that they could present as evidence against the resurrection. And that's where Saul of Tarsus comes into the picture. About a year into the life of the Christian church, one of its rising stars, a young man named Stephen, is called before the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. And though they accuse him of blasphemy, he makes an argument by using their own scriptures, what we would call the Old Testament, to paint a picture of who the Messiah would be and how that picture lined up with who Jesus was. And at one point, as he's making his argument, the religious leaders become so angry with Stephen that they drag him out of town, and they begin to stone him to death. And we're told that there's a man named Saul of Tarsus who is giving his approval to the killing of Stephen. And that is the Saul who becomes the Apostle Paul. And after that, Saul goes on a mission to round up members of the Christian church, to arrest them, to bring them to Jerusalem. So the church is scattered, they're fearful, and Paul becomes public enemy number one. Here's the thing. From most of our perspective, and if you grew up in the church as a little kid going to Sunday school, you maybe have never even had another perspective than this, because from most of our perspective, as we read Acts, Paul seems like the bad guy. He seems like the villain, right? He's the Darth Vader in the New Testament, isn't he? At least in the beginning of Acts. From most of our perspective, that seems to be the case, but I want you to think just for a moment about this from Paul's perspective. And this is important. Paul was a zealous Jew. And he goes on in his epistles to explain how zealous he was, to explain how dedicated he was. He was a zealous Jew who loved Israel, who feared Yahweh. Excuse me. Hold on. Who feared Yahweh, the God of Israel. And he knows the history of Israel very well. He knows the history of his people. He knows that in the past, Israel had often turned away to worship other gods, the gods of other nations, to follow after false prophets. And in the end, this always led to disaster. So he actually believed that what he was doing in his zeal was protecting Israel and protecting God's honor by getting rid of these people who would lead Israel astray. And when he hears that this movement of these Jesus people, that they have moved north to Damascus, you see the city of Damascus above the Sea of Galilee there, when he hears that this movement has spread there, that this is where some of the scattered disciples of Jesus and followers of Jesus have gone to, he gets orders from the high priest, and he gets on his horse with his little party to head up to Damascus to bring these followers back to Jerusalem to face trial. But on the way, Saul has a sudden encounter with the risen Jesus himself, who asks him why he's fighting against him. "Saul, Saul, hey, why are you kicking against the goads?" Any of you have that translation? Right? And anybody in here read that and just moved along without even asking what a goad was? You need to look those things up. But what's interesting about that interaction, and most of you have heard it, we've read it through here a couple times as we've walked through the book of Acts so far. What's interesting is this. And Paul asks the question, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says it's Jesus. And if the book of Acts were a movie, a Hollywood movie up to this point, as you're watching this movie and you saw Pentecost and you've seen the Holy Spirit work on guys like Peter and John and James, and you've seen just amazing things happen. And then you saw Stephen kind of like rise to prominence. You're like, oh, I think he's going to be a main player in this movie. And then in the next scene, he's dead. And you're like, oh, maybe I was wrong. But here's this Paul guy. You'd definitely be like, oh, he is the antagonist. He is the villain. He's the bad guy for the rest of this movie. You would not expect the plot shift that you see when Paul meets with Jesus on the Damascus Road. Because not only does Jesus encounter Paul and ask him why he's fighting against him, he then miraculously and perhaps incredulously commissions Saul, of all people, to become his representative to Israel and to all the nations. That would be a shocker. And it was a shocker not just for Paul, not just for Saul. It was a shocker for everyone. There was a guy named Ananias who was a follower of Jesus, who was just sitting at home eating his kosher lunch one day. And he gets a call from Jesus. And in a vision, the Holy Spirit says to him, I want you to go to Straight Street. There is a man named Saul of Tarsus who has been blinded, and I want you to go to him. And he is my chosen vehicle to carry the gospel to the world. And Ananias is like, hold on. I got a bad reception here. Hold on, let me adjust the antenna. Go again. He's like, no, Saul. Because Ananias knew who Saul was. He was public enemy number one. He was just as shocked as he was as shocked as we should be when we read this. Now, fast forward to Acts chapter 13. Saul is no longer public enemy number one of the Christian church. Instead, he has become public enemy number one, basically, of the Jewish religious establishment. At this point, they wanted him dead. So if you look at the map again, Saul was on his way to Damascus. He ran into Jesus. Jesus knocked him down a couple pegs. And then Saul goes, he has these blinded, he can't eat, but he's just got a few days to just sit and think about the interaction that he's just had with Jesus. And as he's thinking about it, remember, Saul was a very learned Jew. He understood his people's history. And in those moments, he's starting to make sense of everything. Like, Paul was zealous for the God of Abraham. He wanted to see his people experience the blessings that God had talked about in the covenants that he had made with Abraham and the covenants that he had made to Moses. He believed that the Messiah one day would come, that he would be the fulfillment of those covenant promises. He would be the fulfillment of the law. And Saul was zealous for making sure that nothing got in the way of his people experiencing that. And now all of a sudden he realizes, while he was right to be zealous, his zeal had been misplaced. And now his understanding of who Yahweh is has been dramatically like changed. And he knows that he has seen his God in Jesus. And so he's processing all this. After Ananias comes to him, he's filled with the Spirit. Again, when Paul is filled with the Spirit, I just want you to know, because we've seen the filling of the Spirit as it's happened at Pentecost and as it happened in Antioch and other places, it was a similar experience where the Spirit of God had landed and people spoke in tongues. But we're not told that any of that happens with Paul's filling of the Spirit, but we're told he is filled with the Spirit. And what we see throughout the rest of the New Testament is there are different signs and there are different things that seem to accompany the filling of the Holy Spirit. But Paul, from Damascus, is taken back down to Jerusalem, to which the religious leaders in Jerusalem, not the religious leaders, but the Christian leaders of the Christian church in Jerusalem were like, ah! But they had heard what had happened. Do you think when they first got word about Saul that they believed it? I don't think they believed it. Even if they believed it, do you think that there were some that thought that, you know, Admiral Akbar, it's a trap? Like this, you know, good. I'm glad there's a few Star Wars fans in the room, because I say the dumbest stuff. So here comes Saul of Tarsus, public enemy number one, and all of a sudden he's one of us. He's on our side now. And he stays with the disciples in Jerusalem. He's actually there for, I think, somewhere between 2.5 to 3 years with them. Maybe it's closer to 2 years. In any case, even though he becomes a part of Team Jesus, the religious establishment, they don't like this guy anymore, and they want to see him eliminated. So eventually, the disciples decide, we've got to get him out of Jerusalem. They ship him back up to Tarsus, to the town of his youth, and he hangs out there. He'd spent some time in Arabia on his own little spiritual journey, but he spends about 4 years back in Tarsus. Before, I neglected this. When he was down in Jerusalem, he was discipled by a man named Barnabas. And last week in the, I think I got it right in the service because my wife corrected me. Barnabas's name was Joseph. Yes, thank you. I always say James. And Barnabas was really a nickname. It meant son of encouragement. And I just think it's really cool. Like, if you're going to be given a nickname, like, people call me Arch. It means this. It's not cool. I mean, I like it because I grew up with it, but I'd like it if people called me something that had meaning. So Barnabas it's really cool that he gets put in the scriptures by nickname because his nickname was so meaningful. And Barnabas was the man who discipled the Apostle Paul. That's pretty cool also. Man. So Barnabas, he goes off as the church is growing. He goes up to Antioch in Syria. There's a couple different Antiochs that we read about in the book of Acts. This is Antioch in Syria up here on the right-hand side. We'll learn about another one in a few minutes. And he is working with a group of leaders there in the church. This is probably the fastest growing segment of the new Christian church up in Antioch. Things are going really good. This is incredible growth. The Holy Spirit is working. And the leadership gets together and like, man, what do we do? Like, this is all new ground for us. And Barnabas says, send someone to Tarsus and bring Paul here. Let's get Paul over here. He'll help us. He'll know what to do. And sure enough, Paul comes and he stays with Barnabas in Antioch. And after a few years, the Spirit of the Lord, actually, let's just jump right into the scripture instead of me just telling you this whole story. Acts chapter 13 says this in verse 1. Hold on. I'll get there. I'm not going to read every verse, just so you know, in case you're just like, whew. I'll skip the end of 25. Verse 1. Now the church in Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, we met him. Simeon called Niger. Lucius of Cyrene. Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. That's pretty interesting, right there. And Saul, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. One thing that I just want you to see in the book of Acts, when the church kicked off, when it was born in Jerusalem, there was just a lot of movement of the Holy Spirit, right? We saw it began with the movement of the Holy Spirit. The day of Pentecost, the Spirit comes down, lands in tongues of flames on the disciples. They speak in other languages. People hear their languages being spoken. They're like, what's going on here? Then there's all these healings and miracles that take place. It's amazing. After a certain amount of time, as the church begins to spread out, what happens in Jerusalem is it starts to take on more order, starts to be directed more by the leadership who are following the lead of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is still active, but you see less and less of the miraculous things that you saw in the first few chapters of Acts. However, when you take a trip up the road to Antioch, all of a sudden, and you saw this even earlier as we talked about Philip's travels, you see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's always going ahead of the church as it's going out, and he's doing these incredible things to kind of pave the way for the expanse of the gospel. And so in Antioch, they're a little bit more, we might call them a little bit more charismatic at this time than the church in Jerusalem. And the Holy Spirit is speaking, and he speaks to them in a way that they hear, that they understand. And the Holy Spirit says to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them. And so after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So again, what we find is Christianity is meant to be it's meant for us to experience the abundant life by following in the way of Jesus, watching and following after the leading of the Holy Spirit, walking in the way of Jesus by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's what we see modeled in the early Christian church, and that was what was going on here in the church in Antioch as well. And so we'll go to my map here, the next map. This is where everything's going to take place. This is kind of like up near. We don't have Tarsus on this map, but it would have been over closer to Antioch. And so the disciples are, Saul and Barnabas are over here in Antioch, and they get called on a mission. The church prays for them. They fast. And like, what I love about this is, first of all, we don't, fasting has become, unfortunately, for most Christians, a lost discipline. And we need to maybe rediscover that. We pray. And I think sometimes we wonder, like, why is our prayer just so blah? And maybe because we've disconnected it from other things like fasting and solitude and silence. And so anyway, they prayed. That's what brought them to the place of commissioning. They heard the voice of the Spirit. They fasted, they prayed. So they're like, yep, we definitely did hear the voice of the Spirit, and now we know what we're supposed to do. And I think that's a pattern, that we're supposed to, like, walk in that way. And so what happens is, from Antioch, the disciples, they walk down to Seleucia. They got some foot travel going on there. Did you guys see that? It's not quite the animation of the Bible Project video, but that's something, right? So be impressed, because it doesn't get much better than that. And then they hop on a boat in Seleucia, and they take it over to the port city of Salamis on the island of Cyprus. And from there, they begin to work their way across the island, preaching the gospel. And it's fairly uneventful until they get over to the city of Paphos. And over there, they meet two people. I mean, they've met several people, but they meet, and starting in verse 6, it says, they traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos, where they met a Jewish sorcerer and a false prophet. He's called Bar-Jesus. He's also called Elymas, and he's a sorcerer who attended the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. So you have the proconsul, who's a government leader, and he's a very intelligent person. But he's also got a companion. He's got a sorcerer that's kind of like his right-hand man. And I just, like, I can't help but think of, any guys know Jafar from, okay, so yeah, like Aladdin. That kind of character shows up quite a few times in the New Testament. Maybe not exactly like that, but we saw that with a dude with Philip. I can't think of his name right now. But here's this guy. He's a sorcerer, and he's kind of like, he's a grifter. He's a guy that has kind of like attached himself to the proconsul. He's a guy that wants to be somebody, or he wants to be around somebody that can make his life better, that can put him in a position of power, of ease, of comfort. And he's latched himself onto the proconsul. He's got his ear, and he sees what's happening. So here come these two guys. They've got this new message as they're coming across the island. People are starting to talk about them. And the proconsul, who is an intelligent guy, says, this is interesting. I want to hear more about this. And his buddy, who's probably also intelligent, but who's like, who wants to make sure that nothing replaces his position of power, is like, no, you don't want to hear about that. And he starts to oppose Paul and Barnabas. It says in verse 8, but Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was called Paul, is he called Paul from here on out? I think he is. Okay, let's just address that real quick. Some of you have probably heard whole sermons on God changing Paul's name from Saul to Paul, and God will give you a new name, and he will change your name. And I mean, there's some weak textual evidence for that in Scripture, but the reality is, I think it had more to do with the missionary context for Paul. The name Saul, it was a Hebrew name. It was a royal name. Who was the first king of the Jews? Saul. Yeah, it was a royal name. It was a good Hebrew name. Although in the Greek, it had a different meaning. In the Greek, it meant someone who had the gait of a tortoise. And Paul was a little bit of an athlete, I think. I mean, he writes a lot about athletics, right? He uses the metaphor of athletics in the Christian life. I don't think he wanted to be like Turtle Man. And I think that he wanted something that might resonate more with the audience of the world that he was entering into. There was also another connotation of the name Saul that was I think it was like sort of effeminate or provocative in other ways. And I think he was just like, you know, let's go with Paul. We'll go with Paul. And it's not to take away from the fact that God, the transformation, but there's really nothing saying like, oh, like God said, you are Paul or anything like that. I think Paul was just using common sense as a missionary, because that's what he was. And contextually, he decides, let's go, Paul. All right, so Here's Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. Remember, Elymas, the sorcerer, is opposing them. And it says that he looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now, the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Paul curses Elymas, right? Now, have you... What do you think happens after this? I mean, I know you probably read ahead, but what do you think is going to happen next? If you were just reading it and you hadn't read the next sentence, what do you think would happen after Paul says this? Yeah, he's going to go blind. Why do you think that? Yeah, like, there's been times where you wanted to, like, wield that kind of power, hasn't there? And there have been times where you were just like, may the power of come upon you. Like, just, yeah. Like, or like, but how does Paul know? Like, I mean, I've cursed people before, not in a biblical sense, but not really expecting much to come of it. Like, Paul seems to have a lot of confidence here that something's going to happen. Whose power is at work here? Is it Paul's or is it somebody else's? The power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Holy Spirit is not necessarily just for Paul to yield at whatever whim he wants. And we'll prove that to you later on as we go through this story. But here's the thing. As Paul follows the leading of the Holy Spirit, as he presses in, as he has learned from Barnabas how to walk in the way of Jesus, as he has learned the teachings of Jesus from Peter and John and the other disciples who walked with Jesus, and he says, okay, this is the way Jesus said to live. I'm going to walk in that way. The Holy Spirit begins to illuminate more and more truth to him. He can see when the Spirit's working. He can see when he can say, curse you. He can see when he can say, heal you. But it's not, he doesn't do it in every moment you might expect him to. And what I would say is there's a growth and a just a maturity that Paul has that he earned, that he had the discipline to learn and to walk in. Because, you know, I've heard people say, well, why doesn't God, like, answer our prayers today the way he answered the prayers in the Bible? Why doesn't God do the things that, when, you know, I say, you know, be healed, why doesn't that happen? And then I've heard Christians say, well, God, the Spirit doesn't work like that anymore. The Spirit doesn't do the miracles like that. That was only for a certain time. Listen, to some degree, yes, there was definitely, the Holy Spirit was definitely doing something as the gospel was moving forward. But the reason why the power of God doesn't show up isn't because God doesn't have that power or doesn't want to display his power anymore. The fault lies on the other end of that equation. The fault is with those who are supposed to be following the leading of the Holy Spirit. And what we see with Paul is we see somebody that is trusting in the Lord, that is walking closely, being attuned to the Holy Spirit. Not a guy that gets it right all the time, because we still see him being human, and which is great because it's like, oh, good. He's not perfect. But we see him. We walk with the Holy Spirit. And what you think would happen is what happens. It says, immediately mist and darkness came over him, Elymas, and he groped around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. His plan was to oppose Paul and Barnabas so that they wouldn't be able to preach the message to the proconsul. And instead what happens, it says, when the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. He had heard Paul and Barnabas teach about the Lord, and then he saw the power of the Lord in action, and he's like, eeny, meeny, miny, Elymas, Paul and Barnabas, I'm going with Jesus, right? Because he had seen the power of the Lord, and bar Jesus was no match for Jesus. And from Paphos, so that's what happens, is the proconsul is converts, becomes a follower of Jesus. All right, so did I just lose my mic, or am I still good? Okay. So across the whole island of Cyprus, we don't really hear a lot about all that happens, but we see this one major conversion there, And from there, they hop on another boat because Paphos is also another port city, and they head up to Perga. Okay. So far, so good. They're 1-0. The proconsul has come to Christ. They haven't had too serious of opposition. The only opposition they had was the sorcerer, and he's just back there groping around, and so they're off to a good start. Verse 14, from Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. Okay, there's a side note that we're going to talk about a little bit more next week as we read chapters 15 and 16. But who is this John? Just so you know, this is not John, the disciple of Jesus. This is not John, the disciple who Jesus loved. This is John Mark. And John Mark was, I would compare him a little bit to like Stephen. He was kind of a rising star in the Christian church in Jerusalem. He was a young man that was wise and learning and growing in the faith. And he was the church leaders thought much of him, which is why Barnabas called for him to come on this journey with them. John Mark, or why the disciples had sent them to Barnabas. We don't really know for sure. I've read in some places that John Mark might have been like a shoestring relative of Barnabas. In any case, he was a known commodity. And we don't really know why. When they leave Paphos and they get to Perga, they're still on their mission, but he decides, I'm out. And we don't really find much else about that right now. But later on, we find out that Paul was not very happy with that. Paul believed that he had abandoned them, and that when the going got tough, the tough keep going, but John Mark doesn't. He takes off and goes to Jerusalem. And so we'll talk a little bit more about him next week. But verse 14, from Perga, they sent on to Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, to Barnabas and Paul, saying, brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak. Okay, so here's an interesting thing that Paul, remember again, Paul is very learned, he's a Jew's Jew. So he knows that if you are a respectable Jewish man and you are traveling about and you come into a Jewish synagogue in another city, after the teaching is done, because of the tradition, that they're going to ask you, do you have a word of exhortation for us? And Paul, his plan is to carry the good news about Jesus, the Messiah of the Jews, the fulfillment of the law, the fulfillment of the covenant promises to Abraham and to Moses. He is bringing that news first to the Jew. That is his plan. That's who he wants to reach. And so where should he go? To the synagogue, of course. That's where I'm going to find fellow Jews. But he also finds some converts to Judaism, some Greek Gentile people who have converted to Judaism. And they're hanging out there as well. And this is what happens. They have this opportunity to speak. And it says in verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand. I don't know what that means. Fellow Israelites, you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. For the God of the people of Israel, or the God of the people of Israel, chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. Oh, he's going all the way back to Exodus. This could take a while. Okay, so I'm not going to read this whole thing. Here's what Paul does over the next several verses. He begins to, instead of just sharing a word of exhortation, he starts to preach. And he begins to preach using their scripture. Remember, he knows their history. He begins to preach all the way back from the Exodus forward, explaining who Jesus is as their Messiah. Okay? That was his plan. That was his method. Is he the first person that we've seen use that method in Acts? Come on, you guys know this. No, who else did we see do that? Stephen. Stephen did that, right? Wasn't that exactly what Stephen was doing when he was pelted with rocks? He had been preaching. He had been showing from their scriptures who Jesus was. And Stephen saw somebody else do that. Stephen saw Peter do that on the day of Pentecost. Remember when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? Same thing. He preached who Jesus was as the Messiah by going back into the Jewish scriptures and point by point by point pointing out Jesus in what we would call the Old Testament, in the law and the prophets, right? And you know who else did that in his ministry? Jesus did. Yes. Yeah. I knew eventually that'd be the right answer. Yeah. And Jesus did that. Jesus showed who he was by going back through the law and the prophets. And so this was a very good tactic if you're trying to help Jews understand why you felt like Jesus was the Messiah, this would be the way to do it. And it says later on down in verse 26, he says, "Fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that the message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people." So he's talking about the other apostles. He says, "We tell you the good news, what God promised our ancestors. He has fulfilled for us, his children, by raising up Jesus. As it is written in your psalm, 'You are my son, today I have become your father.' God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is also stated elsewhere, 'You will not let your holy ones see decay.'" Paul goes on to say that David, when he died, he faced decay, but the one who God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, verse 38, "My friends, I want you to know that through Jesus," and listen to this, this is very important. This is the heart of Paul's message that he is going to preach, not only to the Jews, first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles. "Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin and justification, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses." So, how important was the law of Moses to the typical first century Jewish person? As everything, right? You had the law, you had the temple. These were the things that meant everything to a Jew in Paul's day. And what Paul does here and what he continues to do throughout his letters that he writes to the churches, throughout his preaching, he says that, you know what? The law, actually the law acted as a curse. Because the only way to be right with God was to keep the law fully. And the minute that you failed to keep the law fully, you were under a curse. And so he shows how Christ, the whole ministry of Paul was based around forgiveness of our sins. The only way we could be forgiven of our sins is to be justified before God, to be made holy before God. And that's what Jesus did at the cross in taking on the sins of the world upon himself. He took away the curse of our sin. He also took away the curse of death. So the ministry of Paul is forgiveness of sins, is justification, and it is reconciliation, us being reconnected into a right relationship with God. And this is the good news that Paul is preaching to his fellow Jews. Verse 42 says, "As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath." Okay, that's pretty cool. Like, imagine that. I think they're feeling like, hey, that went pretty well. We got done sharing our exhortation, a little bit long as it was, and they said, "Could you come back and exhort us again next week? Could you come back and share with us again?" And so they're feeling pretty good. And then verse 43 says, "When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God." So they're just a great day in the synagogue. The next week, they come back as they had been invited. "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy." So imagine, like, Pastor Matt's out of town. He's asked a guest speaker to come in, and the guy gets up here, guy, lady, whoever it is, and they preach the word, and it's just like, man, that was awesome. That was powerful. And you know, I hear about it. I'm watching the video online because I do, because I'm neurotic, and I watch you guys. And I'm like, that's really good. And, like, everybody's encouraged. And then, let's say that I was here. I like to change the story. I'm just here. I just felt like I needed a break. So I'm listening to the person. I'm just as impressed as you guys are. And I'm like, that's awesome. And we get done. And I feel good because I took a week off and you guys were blessed. And I'm like, this is great. And I hear as the service is ending and we're all leaving, I hear somebody say to the guy, hey, why don't you come out to dinner with us? We'd love to talk with you more. And I'm like, this is cool. And then everybody leaves. And I'm like, nobody invited me. And I'm like, oh, whatever, it's still really good. And then the next week, I get here early like I always do, and people start showing up in the parking lot. I'm like, this doesn't even start for 45 minutes. And next thing I know, this place is packed. All there's people setting up chairs out there. And Pastor Matt's kind of like, they don't do this for me. Like, what's going on? Well, if my heart was in the wrong place, that's what it would look like. And there's a part of me that I would have to admit, I would have a hard time not feeling some of that. And I'm sure that the Jewish leaders of that synagogue had a hard time with that. They were jealous. The scripture says, I'm not making this up. But their jealousy reveals something about them. It reveals flaws in their character. It reveals flaws in their relationship and their trust in God. It shows that, like, they want to get some of the glory that's due to God. They'd like to at least have a little residual glory rolling off onto them. They're just a little taste of the glory, right? I love the nacho. All right, so that's what happens here. They're jealous, okay? And so what do? They don't respond well to it. They don't humble themselves and say, hey, you know what? We need to check ourselves for being jealous. Instead, they do something different. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles, for this is what the Lord has commanded us. So Paul's like, hey, listen, if you don't, this is good news. First to you, we're bringing this to you first because you are our brothers. You are our blood. But if you don't, look, if you don't consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we'll turn to the Gentiles. And for this is what the Lord commanded. I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. So the Gentiles were just like, okay, this is good. We like this. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men in the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. Okay, so the Jews not happy. Gentiles were happy. The Jews not happy. So in Antioch of Pisidia, kind of one and one. So now they're like, they're 2-1 on their journey so far. They had success in Paphos. In Antioch, they had some success. Paul was really hoping to have success with the Jews, but they had some with the Gentiles, but the Jews are angry. They're so angry that they're getting the women to talk about him, and they're getting the men in the city. So they start to try to persecute them. And what does Paul and Barnabas do? Verse 51, so they shook the dust off their feet as a warning to them and went on to Iconium. There's some traditions in the Bible we don't do anymore. I think we should. I would just be cool to start them up again. If somebody offends you, you just like... Like, what's wrong with this person? Read the Bible, you'll see. Acts chapter 13. But they're knocking the dust off their feet. Jesus actually told his disciples that, remember, when he sent them out. Jesus didn't make that up, by the way. It's not like that'll be our little sign that you're angry with them. It was cultural. All right. So they shook the dust off. They left, and the disciples. But here's what, this is important, verse 52. And the disciples, those who were traveling with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas himself, were filled with joy with the Holy Spirit. So they were excited. Good things are happening here. We wanted the Jews to receive the message about the Messiah, but the Gentiles did. And we know that was prophesied. And so we're going to give God credit here. So some good, some bad, but they're celebrating. At Iconium, how are we tracking? Okay, we're at Iconium. You're doing great. At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual to the Jewish synagogue. They're doing the same thing, right? There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Awesome. Like, this is good. But the Jews who refused to believe stirred up the other Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So Paul and Barnabas spent a considerable time there speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed his message of grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So many Jews and Gentiles believed, but a few Jews didn't believe, and what the reason that they were able to persuade some of the Gentiles is because, remember, the Jews knew their scripture. So when the Gentiles are listening to Paul and Barnabas, they're like, that sounds really good. They're just like, no, here's why. Like, don't listen to them. They're false teachers because this is what our word says. And I was thinking about this, and I think there's probably been moments There are times where maybe you've been trying to share the gospel with a friend or a loved one or somebody, and man, you're just not getting through to them at all. And then all of a sudden they go to some conference or they start reading some book or they're watching some guy on YouTube and they're just like, woohoo, Jesus. And you're just like, oh, I don't like that person's message. And like you, I think that person's not a good teacher or they've got some things that are sketchy or, listen, there are false teachers out there and there's, but the reality is, I think we need to be very careful about that kind of thing. And if God is doing a work, like then join into that work. And even if you're not really, even if you're not really sure of the source that they're starting with, if it's moved them in the direction of Jesus, then maybe you can help them make course corrections instead of trying to say, no, start over, learn something different. Because I feel like the Jewish people here had a chance. And instead of helping people understand who Christ was, they came against who Christ was. Anyway, but what does the Holy Spirit do? He does what he did in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit goes before them and gives them the ability, the power. But what does it say? It says, Paul and Barnabas spent a considerable amount of time there, verse 3, speaking boldly for the Lord, who confirmed the message of his grace by enabling them to perform signs and wonders. So it was the Spirit that was doing. The people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews, others with the apostles. There was a plot afoot among the Gentiles and Jews together with their leaders to mistreat them and stone them. This escalated a little quickly here. Like in Antioch, they ran them out of town. They had the ladies spreading rumors about them. But now in Iconium, they're like, let's just kill them. Let's get rid of these guys. We don't want to deal with them. They're too persuasive. But they, Paul and Barnabas, found out about it and fled to the Lycaonian cities of Lystra and Derbe and to the surrounding country where they continued to preach the gospel. Now listen to this. They get down to Lystra. And so again, like Iconium started out great, right? And then just a handful of Jews that were upset and the whole thing started to fall apart. So it's been up and down, right? Would you say so far it's kind of been up and down? They've seen the Spirit showed up and given them, done some amazing things in the moments that they've needed him to do it, but it still hasn't maybe been quite the success that they were hoping for when they left Antioch of Syria. But then look what happens in Lystra, verse 8 of 14. In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet." At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. I can't help but notice the similarities in that story as to the man that was sitting by the gate at the temple when Peter and John came by. And the man was just asking for a handout, begging for alms. And what did Peter say to him? Before he said, "Stand up and walk," what do you remember what he said to him? Well, he said, tell him I don't have any money. Some of you guys really resonate with that. But there was something else that he said. Look at me. Yeah, look at me. Like Peter wanted to look in the guy's eyes. Remember, we made a big deal about that. He wanted him to be seen, and he wanted to see him. But Paul gives us a little more insight in here. Paul, again, it says that Paul looked directly at the man and saw that he had faith to be healed. There's another sign. Like Paul wasn't just going to say, stand up and be healed, if he didn't know that God wasn't, that the Holy Spirit wasn't working in such a way that somebody would be healed. But Paul, because of his closeness to the Spirit, because of his closeness to Christ, because he was moving in such a way, he had a discernment that most people didn't have. He had the ability to see things that most people couldn't see. He had the ability to interpret things most people couldn't interpret. And that was because of his relationship with Jesus, by his proximity to the Holy Spirit. It's very important. Again, like it's not that the Spirit of God doesn't want to work in the church today. It's that the church doesn't have the discernment, doesn't have the eyes to see and the ears to hear that they should have. And the only reason for that scripturally that we see is we're trailing way behind as we follow Jesus. Have you guys ever worked with little kids and take them on a field trip or something? You always got that one kid in the back that's like looking at the grass and butterflies and everything else. And you're like, please keep up, right? You know what I'm talking? Some of you are just like, yeah, that was me. Well, that's the church, right? At least as far as I see, like, we want to see miracles. We want to see Book of Acts stuff. But we don't really want to put in the effort to get close to Jesus. And we'd have to pick up the pace. We'd have to work a little. We'd have to press in. That sounds like work. That sounds like works gospel. That sounds like you're being legalistic, Pastor Matt, to expect me to read the Bible and follow Jesus and, you know, want to be covered with the dust of my rabbi and such. I mean, like, I just, like, if you want to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, you got to walk in the Spirit. It's not that it's not available to us. And listen, I'm right there with you. I may be not right there with you. Some of you are probably further back than me, but some of you are further on than me. Like, I just think it's so amazing that when, like it says, Paul looked at him and saw that he had faith to be healed. That's discernment. That is Holy Spirit's discernment given to Paul. At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Laconian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." And listen, this was going on for a little while. Like, this was a big deal. It was like building. The stuff's happening here. People are yelling about the fact that they are gods. How do I know that? Because the priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates because he heard the crowd and wanted to offer sacrifices to them. Okay, he wasn't just sitting there like, what do I do with all these bulls and wreaths? And it just so happened that, hey, Zeus is here. Like word spread. So this was this big deal that's happened. It had to be going on for a little while. It wasn't just like one-off instant here. And the people see what they did, and their automatic assumption is it's Zeus. So here's the thing. Where was I? What verse? Help me out. Somebody's following. 13. Oh, okay. So when the crowd saw this, they said the gods have come down in human form. Barnabas they called Zeus, which he probably kind of thought was sort of cool because Zeus was like, he was kind of the main god. Paul they called Hermes, which, because he was the chief speaker. The priests of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths. So again, remember the culture that they're in. They're in a Greek culture. And the Greeks and the Romans, they have all these gods. They're polytheistic. And they have temples devoted to. So when you come into a major Greek city, there's a bunch of temples where you can go worship all kinds of gods for all kinds of things. And that was a big part of their culture. And so here comes the priest from the temple of Zeus. And he's going to sacrifice some bulls to Paul and Barnabas. But when the apostle Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed into the crowd. Okay, that tearing of the clothes, we've seen that at other times in Scripture. That was a sign of distress. That was like that was not to make a show of themselves. That was like it has to get pretty extreme for you to just like tear your clothes. And so why would they do that? Why? What are they so upset about? It seemed kind of like a cool thing is going to happen. But they tore their clothes, rushed in the crowd shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from the worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way, yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has showed his kindness by giving you rain from the heavens and crops." So they just tell them, you've got all these gods for all these different things, but there's just really one God. And that's what we've come here to tell you, the good news about who he is and how you can know him. But they wanted to worship them as gods. I'll be quick with this one because I know we're out of time. I'm running out of time. And you guys are doing great by sticking with me. I think it's significant that Paul and Barnabas, again, this comes back to their maturity, their closeness to the Lord, that they were fearful of receiving from men the praise that belonged only to God. I mean, in our Christian culture, it's easy for us to receive. There's nothing wrong with affirmation. There's nothing wrong with telling somebody, hey, you did a good job, with appreciating each other or anything like that. But there is something wrong with taking for ourselves the glory that belongs only to God. I mean, you remember Ananias and Sapphira early on. That's the same idea. They wanted They wanted the glory that belonged to God for themselves. And bad things happened with that. And Paul and Barnabas knew better than it. And so their response, the reaction might seem a little bit drastic, but they didn't want any of this. But as hard as they pushed back against it, it says that the crowds still almost, verse 18, even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Okay, so it's like they're just trying to keep people from, like, to see them, that they're just people. And in the meantime, verse 19 says, then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and wait a minute, what? So you're telling me that the Jews in Iconium who were planning to stone them, okay, so here's what happened. The Jews in Antioch, of Pisidia, they were angry with Paul and Barnabas, and Paul and Barnabas took off, and one day they're like, where'd they go? And somebody's like, I think I saw them heading towards Iconium. And they're like, and then they get to Iconium, and they're like, we're bringing up Paul and Barnabas. And they're like, they left. I think they went to Lystra. And so they join in with them, and they get down there. They're being pursued by these people that aren't happy with them. I mean, that's a pretty incredible picture in there. It wasn't just, so they thought they'd kind of like left Antioch and was like, yeah, some good, some bad. They left Iconium, yeah, some good, some bad. But no, like the bad is still coming after them. Like this is, and so they won the crowd over, and then they did stone Paul. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city thinking he was dead. Listen, I know it's the first century, right? But I think I have a funny feeling when they dragged Paul outside of the city after pelting him with rocks and they thought he was dead, that they were pretty sure he was dead, right? I mean, medical science wasn't what it is today, but I don't think that these were like, how we know Paul dead. You know, I mean, like, they knew how to take a pulse, right? They looked at him, it's like, yeah, we're done here, right? Paul, and I think, again, I think Paul was dead, at least for a little bit. But after, why? Because after that, the disciples gathered around him. He got up and went back into the city. And the next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. So, okay, verse 20. But after the disciple gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. Why? Well, dazed and confused. Here's the thing. I was reading one commentary, and it said that nothing in the original language that I can see that would say this, but it said that after they prayed for him, that he was like perfectly well, that he popped up and everything's fine. No. Like he says later on, he says that he bears the marks of those interactions. Like, I have a funny feeling, like, maybe as the disciples prayed for him, broken bones were mended, but there was at least dried blood on Paul. I have a feeling there were still bleeding cuts. I have a feeling there were bruises the next day. I have a feeling that the trip from Lystra to Derbe was a little bit uncomfortable for the Apostle Paul, and yet he had been raised in the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, on one hand, it's great to know that Jesus showed up and brought him back. But here's my thing. Remember Paul? He's like, you know, Paul is just like, blindness, bleh! Like, you know, like, heal, bleh. Why didn't Paul, when the people from Antioch and Iconium and Lystra are dragging him out, why wasn't he like, blindness, bleh! You know, like, because that's what I would have done. Because that wasn't available to him. Right? God was going to fulfill his purposes in the way that he wanted to fulfill his purposes. And Paul was going to go through being pelted with rocks. And then God was going to get the glory when the apostles prayed over him and he popped back up. And then he's like, ow! There's more to that. Just a second. I know we're almost out of time. You guys are doing awesome. Thank you so much for sticking with me. But this is really, really good stuff. I say that like, please believe me, it's really good. It is. It's the Bible. So they went to Derbe, and verse 21 says they preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Okay, so if that's me, you're in Derbe. Okay, everything that's just happened on this trip, you're Paul and Barnabas, or you're part of their entourage, and you get to Derbe. And you're like, okay, this one city, no opposition, lots of people coming to Christ. Knowing everything that had happened behind you, what's your next move? I'm going over the Upper Peninsula to Antioch. I'm going home. right? That's what, I think that's what most of us would do. What does Paul do? Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch. Really? Why? To strengthen the disciples and encourage them to remain true to the faith. Now listen, this is the key to this whole passage. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God, they said. Church, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Like anybody else, I want an easy road. I want an easy path. I want a life that's comfortable. I want a life that's easy. I want a life that's enjoyable. I want a life with good food, with good clothes, with good furniture. But here's the thing. When we think about the gospel, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The temptation in the modern, at least in the modern Western church, is to say, okay, I want that. I want that. I want the good news of the gospel right here and right now to apply to my future someday when I'm dead. And then, well, what about in the meantime? What, like you're, you know, 30, 40 years old. What happens in the next 40, 50 years of your life? I don't know. Maybe God would bless me. Maybe he would go before me and create an easy pathway for me so that, like, you know, I'd already know how to enjoy it when I get to heaven and he waits on me hand and foot. Like first of all, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Like the kingdom of heaven is where God rules and reigns. The kingdom of heaven is wherever Christ is exalted as Lord and wherever God the Father is worshiped as creator and king. Like that's the kingdom of God is there. And when the kingdom of God is there, you walk in the way of the king, you walk in the way of Jesus, you begin to live that way. And what the power of the Holy Spirit is for is to teach you how to live in as kingdom people, as sons and daughters of the king, to live in such a way that those around you can see that it's real. And here's the good news, church. For most of us in this room, I dare you say this, that most of us probably won't be stoned someday. Or was that just last service? Because a couple of them were like, yeah. No, you don't have to, like, you're probably not going to get called to go on a missions trip like Paul did. You're probably not going to have to walk to some city, hop on a boat, go to an island, deal with an angry sorcerer. You know what I'm saying? You're probably not going to have people wanting to stone you to death, right? But you probably will have a life where there is some resistance. If you're pursuing Christ and you want people to know who he is, you'll probably have some opposition to that message, but most likely not the kind of opposition that Paul is seeing. Jesus himself said that in this life, you will have trouble. So you're not promised a life without, and Christianity is not that. Christianity is not the ticket to Easy Street. It's not what Jesus promised. In spite of what, you know, internet preachers with $50,000 campuses or 50,000 people campuses preach, that is not the message of the gospel. But the power of the Holy Spirit lives in us so that we can walk in the way of Jesus, so that we can begin to grow, we can begin to like experience who it is we were created to be, what it is we were created to live for, so that not only that we begin to experience the kingdom of heaven, but that other people around us can see the kingdom of heaven alive in us and in us as a body of believers, and that they will be drawn to that. And that they will, you see what I'm saying? So, like, we don't like... we're good with this for Paul. Okay, Paul, yes, you must, I see, I believe you. You must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Good for you. No, we, church. Is that like my sign? Did I lose lights? Oh, there, okay. All right. Church, this is, what they do, Paul and Barnabas, I'll wrap it up here. They appointed elders in each of these places, in each church, and with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. When they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, which we don't have on the map, but it's just a little town right there and then they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the where they had first been committed to the grace of God for the work that they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he'd opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Look, they had Paul and Barnabas, had a nice long furlough. They found some rest. They had a good season of rest. But that season of rest didn't wait until they were done with the journey. They waited until they were done with the mission. It was on the other side of it. I think this is the way the church works, or is supposed to work. I think this is the way the body of Christ works. I know that in the Western church we want Christianity to be about God being my provision for prosperity or whatever, but the reality is, like, he came that we might have life and have it to the full. But that's probably not what you think. One day, in the presence of God, there will be no more trials. There will be no more persecution. There will be no more pain. Here's the good news, church. Again, like right now, I mean, you look at the stuff that's going on in the Middle East. Like, most of us have never experienced any kind of persecution for our faith, really. Maybe we were experiencing a little bit of opposition. Maybe we have some people in our family that, as we try to tell them about Jesus, they look at us like we're weirdos, like we sprouted a third eye or something. But maybe our culture pushes back more now on Christianity than it ever has. But we still, compared to believers around the world in many places, we still got it pretty easy. But here's the thing. I think more and more opposition will come. And you will face trials and hardships in this life, regardless. And someday, if you live long enough, even here in America, as part of the church, if you're following Jesus, you really may face persecution. And some of you, if you're still here, all of us, if we're still here, are going to be tempted to say, this is hard. I want out. I'll just go along. So my thought is then, well, why not now? When we're kind of living in the world that Paul describes in 1 Timothy 2, to just live at peace with everyone. Like, why not now in this season of relative ease that we're a part of? Why don't we take advantage of that and press into Christ and to know who he is, to begin to try to follow after Jesus in a season where we have very limited opposition, where we have very limited things that cause hardship, except for the natural hardships of life that those both in the church and outside of the church face. And maybe if we will press into Christ now, that when we face those hardships, those outside of the church will see those inside the church responding to the trials of life with hope and with joy and with a peace that passes understanding. And they'll say, well, explain that to me. Help me understand that. Like, this is our opportunity. And Paul didn't wait until he was on the middle of the missions trip to say, I should probably get serious about this. I probably shouldn't. If he had, he would have been like, wait up, John Mark. I'm going to go back to Jerusalem with you because this is hard. Church, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. I don't know what those are going to look like for you. I just know that in the midst of those hardships, in the midst of those trials, that God wants to grow you. He wants to bless you. He wants to prepare you for whatever, if you want to be used by God, whatever he wants to use you for is going to come in and through that. All right, we are over in time, and you guys have stuck with me so good, so I will let you off the hook from having to sing another song with me. And when Caroline comes back next week, next week's the women's retreat, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
Well, next week we have actual people from our real team that are going to be leading us. Not Carolyn, but it's going to be great, and I'm excited to have the folks here. I'm grateful for all the team that we have here. The children's ministry people are not going to believe I'm grateful for them because I'm 10 minutes over, so let me pray for us and get us out of here. Father, thank you for your word. Father, it really doesn't matter what I think about this. What matters is what you're trying to communicate to us through your Holy Spirit. So I've given this my best effort, but I ask that you would do better. I ask that your Spirit would just meet with us, that the things that we need to wrestle with and take away from your scripture today that we would. God, that you'd be preparing in your church today people who are willing to go through many hardships to reap a harvest. That not only would we persevere in hardships for our own sake, but that we might be willing to persevere in hardships for the sake of the world. God, be glorified in your church, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. May God bless you as you go, New Hope Church.